Our second reading this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Listen now for the word of the Lord. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. And now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm, and it has been fixed so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Here ends our reading. I recognize that at first glance, my sermon title might appear a little clobbery. Haughty and unconvinced are not perhaps titles that many of us want to own. They say, though, that we preachers have a tendency to preach the gospel to our own most tender and vulnerable places. So let me comfort you with this. I don't believe that we are living in a time when gentle platitudes and self-satisfying readings of scripture are worth our investment. Following Christ has a real cost, and for us, that cost may just be the acknowledgement of where we actually are. Because the word for this morning, it is for our best possible assumptions about ourselves and our worst. The gospel implicates all of us, we who think that we don't have enough, and we who think that we don't need, we who are secure in the love of God, and those of us that are still searching. So before I get started, I'm going to open us in prayer this morning because I need it. Because as I read and exegeted and struggled with the text this week, I felt uncomfortable. I felt hesitant to go there to acknowledge what Jesus is truly asking from us as followers through this story of Lazarus and the rich man. Let us pray. Spirit of wisdom and truth, you know our weakness, and yet you call us to wholeness and life. Guide our minds, melt our hearts, give us the courage to encounter your inspiration this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It is helpful to understand the parables of Jesus within the context in which they delivered. Here in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is on the road, right? And he has been, you know, followed by Luke from the beginning of his ministry, from his baptism with John the Baptist, through the death of John, through his call to those who would follow him to leave all that they have. And when we happen upon him here in chapter 16, Jesus is telling his followers through this series of parables, through these stories, what he values and what is required to follow him, even as they are physically experiencing the act of walking along beside Jesus toward Jerusalem. By this time in his ministry, Jesus is accompanied not just by his disciples, the 12, but by powerful and poor alike. There are scribes and Pharisees, lawyers and tax collectors, laborers and outcasts who are hearing these words. What we know of Jesus from the Lucan telling is that Jesus is a radical prophet, that he is subverting the paradigms of power and wealth and value. In the immediately preceding chapters, Jesus has instructed people not to take seats of privilege at feasts. He has told them that they should invite the poor, the unlovely, and the marginalized to their lavish banquets rather than their elite friends and family and people who can return the invitation. He instructs them that they should consider selling all of their possessions and redistribute the proceeds to the poor, that they should be commended for giving extravagantly to the poor, and that they should make restitution to those whom they have defrauded. Luke and Jesus continually shames the rich. He shames those who contribute gifts to the temple from their excesses, even while a poor widow who gives her meager alms is noted to have sacrificed much. Our rich man and Lazarus, they sit right in line with the teaching of Jesus, this shifting of paradigms and of fortunes, images and examples for his followers that Jesus does value the poor, the sick, and the marginalized. And there is good precedent to note that Jesus was likely addressing these conversations about wealth and poverty to the learned and educated that were following him. That Jesus was teaching to raise the consciousness of the comfortable about poverty, compassion, and social inequality. But I think that this morning, there is more than that. I think there is possibility in our account for all of us to be made thoughtful about how we see and how we live here and now. So hear this again. A rich man, well-dressed, well-fed, spent his days walking past Lazarus, a man destitute and starving and sheltering in the shadow of the man's home. A gate separated them, a gate that the man presumably had to walk through consistently in order to be about his business, a gate that maybe didn't completely hide the sick and desperate Lazarus, whose great desire was to subsist on the scraps that were cast off from the man who regularly passed him by. We don't know why Lazarus was poor, how he ended up living where he was, what systems he participated in, what effort he had gone to reverse his situation, what activities he had or hadn't participated in to land him where he was. And we don't know why the rich man was rich, how he ended up well-fed, dressed in beautiful clothes and comfortable. We don't know if his wealth was inherited or earned or even honest. He doesn't even get a name. In fact, Lazarus, El-Azar, means God has helped. He's the only figure in this litany of stories, these parables that I mentioned from this Lucan lineup, where a character does receive a name. I think perhaps this naming of him reminds us that the poor are seen, They are dignified. They do matter. And Lazarus, he has a name. He has dignity. Whereas the rich man, he could be anyone. He could be any of us. In studying this text, I noted that many of the commentaries on this passage focus on mechanics. What is Abraham's bosom? What is Hades and the afterlife? And what are the law and the prophets and the significance that they might hold in the original hearer's experience? These are all great and rich questions. Textual variances are fascinating and informative, and you are welcome to go and read those commentaries if you want to satisfy those answers. But I think it is so easy to read the story and to dissect it and to avoid seeing the obvious, to avoid confronting what is right here in front of us. This is a grim story, right? It's unpleasant. It's unresolved. It's one that when we come right up against it, and I'm speaking from experience here, we might rather avert our eyes. Make it a polemic against wealth or an explanation of the afterlife, but that misses the urgency of this account. Jesus is not trying to make friends or offer consolation. I don't even think he's trying to scare people with the possibility of hellfire. I think Jesus is concerned for these people's formation. He is concerned for their hearts and their imaginations and the real implications of how that changes the way that they live. I think this is a story about what is at stake. And what is at stake is our very lives. It seems harsh to us in the reading because we know the ending, and we still refuse to change how we live. The rich become richer while the poor become poorer. Time moves quickly. Humans exist, have experiences in the world, and then die. No one has all the time. We are being urged not to wait until tomorrow to make decisions about how we live today because we're deciding that with our actions today. What we ascribe worth to today, the place we invest our time and our energy and our imagination, that becomes the reality of our witness in the world. And to whom or to what are we witnessing? I think it is important to note that although this parable has wealth as a central component, as so much of Luke does, it's not just about wealth, right? We just heard in our Timothy reading that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, that it is something that draws us away from our faith. Not the root of all evil, right? Money and wealth are not evil in and of themselves. But what the text says is that when our hearts become consumed with the pursuit of them, when we long for them, put them above our concern for human dignity, for the care of creation, we miss the hallmark to which we have been called. We become haughty, self-interested. That which we are commanded and we know to be important to the heart of God, we pass by. We become absorbed in our desire for gratification now, and we limit the imagination of our hearts and our minds with the temporary comfort of our bodies. But with all of these parables in Luke, with their concern for the poor and the marginalized, with their warning about the love of power and wealth, and our text in Timothy, what they ask from us is a difference in how we live. Not simply a rejection of wealth, not simply an obligatory volunteerism for a good cause. No, they ask us to see the world around us, to really see it. Not as the world sees it, but as Christ sees it. We are not invited to an existence of moral apathy and indifference, but to an experience of life where each person has value and dignity. Where human suffering and human dignity and human worth are real. My 4-year-old son, who was just up here with me and very chatty, has a deep love of Tolkien. And make no mistake, he's 4. So that is not a spontaneous love, but more of an apple tree formation situation. He's been listening to the Fellowship of the Ring lately, which reminded me of something. There's this moment in the story when Gandalf and the Fellowship are in this great hall in the Mines of Moria. They're running madly toward their only hope of escape. And in the midst of being chased by goblins and hearing this ominous drumming, they have the challenges of death ever present upon them. There's this sort of visceral moment of defeat. Legolas looks behind him and in horror he drops his weapon, and Gimli covers his face and his hands with his eyes. Mind you, they're being chased by goblins with weapons. You can't stop. Gandalf just sags, looks like he's going to collapse. What they've seen is the appearance of the Balrog, right? This demon that is grim and horrifying, this monster from the depth that is more flame and shadow than substance. It's coming for them. And their hearts literally quail as they see it and recognize it. And for a brief moment in their fight for survival, they're almost defeated by the near seeing of evil. It's powerful. And I think it speaks to so much of our response to hard things in the world today. I don't really know when confronting hard things became so hard, when acknowledging sin and brokenness and our participation in them became a partisan issue. I'm talking about the fact that many of us have a Balrog-level reaction when asked to examine maybe the role of white supremacy in our lives, or the abuse of our planet, or our care of the poor, or the systems of power and control that we support in order to protect the own meager slice of pie that we think we deserve. I'm talking about fake news and believing what we want to believe, about an unwillingness to ask where things come from because I don't want to know who has been harmed so that I can have plenty. I'm talking about believing the worst about people because of their agenda or their history or the way that they live differently in the world than I choose to live. Haughty and unconvinced. If we don't look, if we don't change, maybe we won't bear the consequences, right? Who knows? Maybe Lazarus stayed because the rich man tossed him a few coins now and again. Maybe this man had a habit of dropping off his doggy bag in ways that just sustained Lazarus's fragile existence. Maybe this man wrestled with the implications of giving money to beggars like I do, who would then just go to use it for drugs or alcohol, or maybe in the comfort of his lovely home, maybe this rich man had difficult conversations with his educated friends about the problem of the poor and the organizations that they could donate to in order to prevent it from being their problem. What makes me so deeply uncomfortable about this story is that we don't know any of that information. But what we do know is that even in death, this behavior of entitlement, the inability to see things, continues for the rich man. Being in torment doesn't suddenly cause him to change his behavior, doesn't prompt him to change his posture toward Lazarus or acknowledge his role in this whole story. He knows Lazarus's name. Did you see that in the text? He calls out to Abraham and Lazarus. He knows who that is. He knew of this man's existence. But he tells Abraham to send Lazarus to him, to serve him and comfort him in his distress. He continues to believe the narrative that other people are there to serve his exceptional need, that he should receive the help he was never willing to offer. Lazarus is a prop to this man. He doesn't even address him and dignify him with the request. He just tells Abraham to make him do his bidding. And it's not a bad bidding, right? He is concerned for his family, for his loved ones. Don't let this happen to them. At least send them a warning so they can be aware of what is coming. But they know what is coming. They have the witness, Moses and the prophets. They know that God has instructed them to perform justice for orphans and widows, to love strangers by providing food and clothing, to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with God. The grandiose moments, the miracles and mountaintops, the blessing and wealth and power and authority, the things that we love and prize about our faith. Many, many good things, truly. They get inside of us and what we believe about ourselves and what we believe about the world, and they distract us from seeing as Jesus sees. They let us shift our focus away from the kinship of our human condition to the individualism and import of my own story. I grew up with a very subversive theology of blessing. A form of the prosperity gospel that told the lie that the Lazarus at our gate was there because he was lazy. Because he didn't try hard enough. I was taught that I had good things here and now because I am blessed by God. Because I did the right things, because God favored me, and because I was obedient and worked hard. No one challenged me to examine the structures that allow me to have the things I wanted with relative ease, that placed me in a narrative of being safe and valued in a community, that allowed me to cringe from sisters and brothers experiencing homelessness and issues of systemic oppression. And even today, right now, I find myself convicted about these areas I so often point to, but I have worked so hard. I haven't had it easy. I deserve what I have. I. We aren't the heroes. In our Western ideology, we have allowed ourselves to be told that our story matters the most. But this story, the gospel, it challenges that assumption. It asks us to put aside our sense of worthiness and importance and to look, to stop passing by the things that are unlovely, the inconveniences, the reality of who we are and that in which we willingly participate. And it is so hard to see and to recognize in the wounded and bleeding bodies of our sisters and our brothers, in the brokenness and depletion of our world, to see my own participation, to wrestle with the implications of my actions, and to be accountable fully in the stories of other people's hunger and illness and terror and shame. Not just to do this personally, but then to walk into the world and hold our families and our friends and our governance and our culture accountable. This is what is at stake. Because we know the stories, but do we believe? Do we see what it is and what it will be? Because frankly, it doesn't matter how much I stand up here and declare an uncomfortable word. If I leave here this morning with my imagination about what God is calling me to still impoverished, still limited by my own self-focus and self-gratification, I will be forever on the wrong side of that chasm. A chasm that, let me be clear, is because of my action. A chasm that I cannot cross. If you are feeling a little clobbered this morning, I have a place for you to start. To ask for help with seeing the world around you as Jesus sees it, a way forward. I would invite you, as you wake in the morning this week, to ask God to unlock the limits of your vision, of your imagination for the world around you, can be a simple prayer, really. Just a few seconds. Because what is happening in our country, what is happening to the earth with our pollution and consumption of resources, what is happening in our world with violence and war and systemic poverty, it can be so much to see and so much to look at. To do so, we must have help. We need help with the superficiality of our conversations about problems. We need conviction for our thin piety. We need courage to walk into and humbly engage the implications of all that we participate in, our privilege, our complicitness, our refusal to take hold of the life that truly is life. We can't cross that chasm. That divide that we have built by refusing to see and refusing to care, of being unconvinced of anything but our own need. But there is one who can. There is one who has and who continues to cross that chasm. The one who brings down walls and dividing lines, who sacrifices and serves and sees. The one who shows us a way forward. The one who invites us to a life where we are richly provided with everything for our enjoyment. Don't look away. Don't be haughty. All of our very ordinary, very human moments are at stake. It's so easy to remain unconvinced. After all, these are just stories, right? Hard stories, uncomfortable, dangerous even, in what they ask us to do, in the everything that they require from us. But we have these stories. We have this witness. We choose how to respond. I do not believe that our stories were written to end in tragedy, as this one does. Our stories as followers of Christ, our stories are a story of redemption. Redemption that has been offered, of hope, of reunion, of new life. In the language of this week's epistle, by sharing generously and being rich in good deeds, we lay up treasure for ourselves as a firm foundation for the coming age and take hold of the life that is truly life. Will you?